So we'll look at it in a couple of weeks' time. Isaiah chapter 8 speaks about the nation of Assyria like this. The Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Assyria is described as this great flood, as perhaps you could picture the devastation of the tsunami rising up four flights high as it hit Japan or something. A great flood is Assyria. Or in Isaiah chapter 10, similarly, Assyria is described as one whose purpose is to destroy and put an end to many nations. Are not all my commanders kings, says Assyria? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? Has my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? The king of Assyria. Way back, even before Isaiah's time, in the second millennium BC, Assyria was a mighty nation. But for a time, it had experienced a period of a lull, of weakness. It had become less than it once was by the first millennium. And yet, around the same time that the nation of Israel was losing its kingdom, around the same time that King David and then his son, King Solomon, passed from the throne in Israel, and their sons then saw the division of that nation into north and south, the northern kingdom Israel or Samaria or Ephraim or Joseph, the southern kingdom Judah, Jerusalem. As that kingdom, around that sort of time, in the 900s BC, Assyria, over in the east, began to enjoy something of a recovery. In 935 to 860 BC, Ashur-dan II and Ashur-nasipal II began to lead this recovery in Assyria. And they were brutal leaders, and they became a brutal kingdom. And they built the power of this nation. They built its military force. And they came to be a nation that truly was like floodwaters threatening to break across to the west. A threatening and fearful people. The Assyrians came to be recognized. And then it came to Tiglath-Pileser III to really establish Assyria. Now in the first millennium BC as a great nation, a very powerful, not just nation, but empire. Tiglath-Pileser reigned from 745 to 727 BC. And he really established the way of being Assyrian for a century to come. He built empire. Empire which would invade, which would overpower, which would threaten and establish other nations as what you'd call a vassal state, a state that would sort of sit underneath this great mighty nation Assyria. And they would take tribute, money would then get paid to the king of Assyria, and that vassal would basically have to do whatever he said, kind of puppet sort of thing, right? If then the nation wouldn't do what they're told, if the puppet lost its strings like Pinocchio and wouldn't do what it was told, then Assyria had a strategy. Tiglath-Pileser introduced a strategy, which again, Assyria would adopt for a century to come. What they'd do is basically just pick up the whole lot and just shuffle it around, like a college student's bedroom floor. You know, it's the floor drobe is what they call it, right? Picks it up, shuffles it all around so that no one can remember where they're from. No one can remember their family tree, and no one's quite sure whose god is whose anymore. You know, as it says, it's the god of the, well, I'm not really sure anymore. And so you couldn't organise an uprising because there were no ethnic ghettos, there was no tribal gods, there was no force to be reckoned with. It was quite a clever, if savage, policy for dealing with threatening nations. Tiglath-Pileser saw the West and he wanted it. He saw Lebanon, he saw the Philistine tribes, he saw Israel, Edom, Moab, and he wanted it. He wanted to put pressure there, for there was great mineral resources to increase the war machine in the great cities. There was Lebanon and other great timber resources. There in the west, in Israel, and these areas along the, in his west, but on the east of the Mediterranean, there's access to sea trade, access to Egypt. And so this great river, this great force, this great tsunami began to wash over Tiglath-Pileser, and his empire began to form. He was ambitious, he was vigorous, he was ruthless. You can even today in the British Museum see the gates of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And it's fearsome even now to look at these mighty gates of this mighty empire. We see him in the Bible, in the book of Kings, and it would be worth just, maybe you can sort of put a limb in Isaiah and then come back to 2 Kings. There's these history books in the Old Testament that kind of sit alongside the prophecy books and root this stuff in, because we're not dealing here, it's not mythology, the Bible. Just, there was a guy in a place a long time ago in a forest with a fairy and a unicorn once upon a time. But it's at this time with this kingdom and that empire and this technology, it's all very much a historical thing, right? And if you come back into 2 Kings, we began to see these figures of history and their impact upon the Bible people spelt out for us. 2 Kings chapter 15. Tiglath-Pileser, in his conquest, had to face Babylon, another threatening and warlike state, and he had to control it. So he did. He invaded, he ousted the king, and made himself king there. And when he was doing his king in Babylon duties, he called himself Pulu, or Pul. And this is how he's referred to in chapter 15, verse 19. Then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land of Israel, and Menahem, the king of Israel, gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. You see, he's paying tribute, becoming a vassal ruler, who'll now be a puppet king under Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser. Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Okay, I need to look after my own position, so I'll just kind of get a heavier tax from everyone else to keep myself secure. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver and be given to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. But you see, now Israel is kind of bound under, is owned by Assyria. And then down in verse 29, we hear again of Tiglath-Pileser, now with his Assyrian name. Verse 29, 2 Kings 15, 29, in the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maka, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the lands of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. So he's starting to shuffle up, starting to weaken out. And then Hoshea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah. He attacked and assassinated him, and then succeeded him as king in the 20th year. The Israelite kingdom was one of ongoing kind of civil war, basically. There were these kings who'd reign sometime for a week, a month, before someone would get together enough strength to kill him and take over the reign. Very unstable region was Israel at quite a lot of times in its history. And here again, we see now they're being pulled in under Assyria. And now in chapter 16, we begin to hear of the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel, Ephraim, but then the southern kingdom, Judah or Jerusalem, is also now feeling the pressure of Tiglath-Pileser. Verse 7 of chapter 16, Ahaz, he was a king in the south, and he was a rotten piece of work, this guy. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and the king of Israel. We'll read about this in chapter 7 of Isaiah, actually, this exact same event. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And now he belongs, you see, to the king of Assyria. You see, the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. And then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Israel. Don't think of kind of politicians shaking hands and smiling. Think of this guy presenting himself before the great king of Assyria, okay? He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest to get a sketch of the altar. And then he proceeds to copy the religion of Assyria in order to show his allegiance. Well, I'll give you money to show my allegiance and you'll keep me safe, but I'll also copy your religion to show my allegiance and keep me safe. Whatever will keep him safe was Ahaz's policy. And in fact, Isaiah's rebuke for Ahaz, as we'll see, chapter 7. This safety policy came at great cost. It meant that Jerusalem was no longer free, but it also came, as one historian describes it, at ruinous tribute. The expenses, the emptying of the royal palace, the emptying of the fortunes of the nation, in order, ruinous tribute. Then Tiglath-Pileser dies. and his empire passes and changes hands. A very difficult time for any dictatorship. A very big challenge for a personality who can rule a nation for you know, four decades. But transitions can be very difficult for empires and dictatorships. But in the case of Shalmaneser V, who replaced Tiglath-Pileser, he ruled from 727 to 722. And he took the throne of Assyria and continued in force, continued in strength, continued in might, despite any uprising. He squashed them down and continued putting pressure on the West, continued putting pressure on the places that he owned. So Israel in the north, they want to get out from under. So they appeal to Egypt, and they think maybe the Egyptian nation can help. Bad move, for at this point, Egypt was weak. Egypt was a divided kingdom. It was the 24th dynasty was seen now by historians as a pretty feeble kind of kingdom compared to Egypt's power in the past. And we read the story of that in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 17 and verse 3. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, Israel, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor. For he'd sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and no longer paid tribute to king of Assyria, as he'd done year by year. Therefore Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, laid siege to it for 3 years, and in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, deported the Israelites to Assyria, settled them in Halah, in Gozan, in the Habor River, and the towns of the Medes. You see, here is the policy of Assyria applied to the nation of Israel. Domination, tribute, vassal puppet state. But if you rebel, if you appeal to Egypt, waste of time that is, then you're conquered and then you're shuffled up, you're floor drobe, you're exiled. This is an important date for Bible readers. Those of you who are getting familiar with the Bible, important date, 722 BC is when Israel was no more, when the northern kingdom was never again. 722 BC, one of those numbers to remember and sort of lock away in your head, 722 BC. So they get diluted. Look down verse 23 of chapter 17. The people of Israel, this last sentence of verse 23. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they're still there. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and Cuthah and Avar and Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they didn't worship the Lord, so the Lord sent lions among them and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria don't know the God of that country requires. He sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people don't know what that requires. So the king of Assyria gave this order. Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back and live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. And so you get this shuffling up, this quasi-biblical religion, the sort of religion and the sort of nation that in Jesus' day became so despicable. So that the thought that Jesus could tell a parable that the guy who helps the abandoned man in the road, that the Samaritan would be the guy who would help the abandoned man in the road, that there would be a good Samaritan. That was shocking in Jesus' day, the thought that these half-caste, quasi-biblical, shattered nation, the fact that they could produce a good Samaritan, that was a controversial parable for Jesus to tell. 722 BC and the destruction of the northern kingdom. Sargon II was Shalmaneser's commander when Israel was destroyed. And soon after, Shalmaneser died and Sargon became emperor. Because it was so close to the conquest of Israel, if you read the Assyrian records, Sargon will claim that he, as king, conquered Israel. And in due course, in same form, he continued the same policy of muscle, of might, of brutality, of ferocity, despite rebellion, despite unrest. Everyone, every time, they're going, okay, king of Assyria's died, new king's coming on, everything should be fine, let's all break free. Death, right, every single time. And so here with Sargon, this time a little different, for we have a new dynasty in Egypt. The 24th dynasty was weak and no use to Israel in 722, but now the 25th dynasty, ruled by an Ethiopian king, Pianki. See in Isaiah that Egypt and Ethiopia are often paired together, or Egypt and Cush often paired together. For at this time, it wasn't an Ethiopian king who bound together Egypt. And so all the people in the West go, this is our chance. New king, new emperor, stable. Maybe he's at home trying to sort out kind of diplomatic disputes. Now's the time. Let's get together. All the guys here, we'll go down to Egypt, seek their help, and we'll break free from Assyria. We'll become our own people again. And Jerusalem was feeling the pressure. We're getting to Isaiah 30 now. This is the pressure going on in Isaiah 30. Come and join us. Come and join us. Let's leave Assyria. Let's stop paying tribute. Under Ahaz, Judah was corrupt and godless. And in his reign, they were pragmatic and they sought Assyria's help if that would help them. Ahaz is the guy that Isaiah slams earlier in the book. But now, in these chapters, Isaiah 28 right through to 35, now the king is Hezekiah. Hezekiah reigns from 715 to 687. He's a good guy. If his name weren't so weird, lots of homeschool church kids would be named Hezekiah. He's like a Josiah, right? Lots of kind of church kids get Josiah because he's a good king. Hezekiah's another good king in Bible terms. So, you know, I dare you name your kid Hezekiah. We'll see more of him in the history in Isaiah later on. But for now, let's read about Hezekiah in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. In chapter 18 of 2 Kings, in the third year of Hoshea, king of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and didn't cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. He didn't serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza. He was brave to get away from the compromise of Ahaz, get away from the corruption, the pragmatism, the politicking of Ahaz's reign. He was wanting to reclaim true religion, and he was wanting to kick out this subservience to Assyria. In 714, there was great uprisings. The Philistines and other Western nations were wanting to get out from under. But in 714, it failed. They appealed to Egypt, but Egypt didn't help. In fact, traitorous Egypt, when some of the kings fled to Egypt, Egypt just handed them straight over to Assyria. Some allies Egypt was. In 714, Hezekiah and Jerusalem were spared. But in 704, now how many kings have we covered now? Tiglath-Pileser, and then Shalmaneser, and then Sargon, and now here's our last one, Sennacherib. I mean, I dare you to call your kid Sennacherib too, right? I mean, you pick and choose, Hezekiah or Sennacherib. It's one or the other. Decide after the break. Sennacherib now succeeds his father Sargon, who had died in battle. Babylon sent envoys to Hezekiah. We'll see that in chapter 39 of Isaiah. Egypt was strong under another king now, Shabako. Their coalition was forming, Hezekiah at the centre of it. A treaty with Egypt was promising. Hezekiah taking loyalists to Assyria captive. And Assyria was not pleased. Here we read from the Assyrian records. So the records we have of the Assyrian empire. As for Hezekiah the Judean, writes Sennacherib, I besieged 46 of his fortified walled cities and surrounding smaller towns, which were without number, using packed-down ramps, applying battering rams, infantry attacks by mines, breaches and siege machines. I conquered them. I took out 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, cattle and sheep without number, and I counted them as spoil. Assyria was not happy, and Hezekiah had to pay tribute. Verse 13 of chapter 18. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I've done wrong. Withdraw from me and I'll pay whatever you demand of me. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he'd covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. That is the environment in which Isaiah prophesies. That is the context, the pressure, the fear, the danger, the shame, the paranoia, the hope of some kind of liberation, the idealism perhaps, the context in which Isaiah is prophesying. And so he says in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, listen to me, Jerusalem. Isaiah 30, let's come across there now. Isaiah 31, listen to me, Jerusalem. Don't trust in Egypt. 30, verse 1, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look to help for Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. This is the fourth woe. Chapter 28, verse 1. Chapter 29, verse 1. Chapter 29, verse 15. And now here, woe those who trust in Egypt, who aren't trusting in God and the Spirit of God. It's the same thing we see back in chapter 28, verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, you people in Jerusalem. You boast, we've entered a covenant with death. With the grave we've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, that is when Assyria comes to crush us, we're free, we're protected, we're safe, we're safe with Egypt. It can't touch us. We've made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. But Isaiah is saying, guys, Egypt, you think? Look at verse 3. Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan, their envoys arrived at Hanes, everything will be put to shame because of a people useless to them. It brings them neither help nor advantage, but either shame and disgrace. In fact, Isaiah says, feel sorry for all the animals. The poor animals that had to go down to Egypt to try and persuade them to be friends. Poor things. They had to go through the desert carrying all these heavy, stupid Jerusalemites and all this gold to waste it, giving in to these guys who aren't going to be any help. You know, feel sorry for the animals if you don't have a half a heart. Verse 6, an oracle concerning the animals of the desert. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly worthless. Therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. There's a kind of an insult that you can use. Rahab is a mythological creature, a kind of monster, sea monster, right? A Moby Dick or something, a kraken, a sea beast. And at times in Isaiah, in Psalms, Rahab gets used, and Leviathan is another way of describing this mythical beast, is used to summarize forces of chaos, forces that go against all that's ordered and God's creation. It's kind of the wild, the chaotic, the sea in all its stormy tempest, right? The exodus out of Egypt was described as slaying Rahab. For there, the great Nile River nation, the great Red Sea parting. It's as if God declared himself to be powerful over the Nile, over the Red Sea, over the forces of water and chaos. He cut Rahab to pieces, and there were Rahab burgers in the desert, is how one Psalms describes it. Without the burgers, right? And so here, Egypt itself is now Rahab. If the sea beast and the Nile and the Red Sea is like Rahab, then let's call Egypt Rahab. But now, well, Rahab's got a little fat and the water's kind of dried up, so it's just sort of wallowing around in a sort of a spar of mud. Not really able to do much. Barely able to kind of bring the shandy to his mouth. Rahab the do-nothing. The useless, toothless tiger. The arthritic giant. Rahab the do-nothing. A fifth woe is in chapter 31, where Isaiah again picks up this woe. Woe, chapter 28, woe, chapter 29, woe, chapter 30. And now look at 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and the great strength of their horsemen, but do not seek the Holy One of Israel, or seek help from the Lord. Yet the Lord too is wise and can bring disaster. He doesn't take back his words. He will rise up against the house of the wicked, against those who help evildoers, but the Egyptians are men, not God. They're horses of flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand,
He who helps will stumble. He who is helped will fall. They'll both perish together.
It's a false hope, he's saying. Rahab the do-nothing. Horses, horses. Flesh. This is dishonourable. This is faithless. This is a godless hope. It's abandoning God for the sake of human power. And why are you doing it, Isaiah is saying? What's this temptation? Where's it coming from? Hezekiah, you're a good guy. What's going on here? Where's this temptation? It's a failure in Israel. Some of the leaders in Israel and some of the leaders of these people, a failure to hear the word of the Lord. Come back again to chapter 28 and you see there how some in Jerusalem, it seems, are mocking Isaiah as he prophesies. They've had a couple and Isaiah's trying to warn them, but they're feeling a little bit relaxed now, a little bit lightheaded, get a little bit rowdy, boys. And Isaiah comes in and tries to plead with them, come on, listen, this is serious, here's God's promise. And they're just, you know, they're just sort of told a bit of a dirty joke maybe, and you know, they're all having a bit of a laugh at the Adelaide Crows' expense or something like that. And then they come and they launch upon Isaiah, who maybe he could be the new coach for the Crows. Who's he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those who've just taken from the breast? This is what Isaiah is like, fellas. Do and do and do and do. Rule and rule and rule and rule. That's all he is. They're not listening to God's word anymore. In verse 16, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, look, this is what Isaiah's message is. I'm laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, something you can rely on, a sure foundation. The one who trusts in this will never be put to shame. God's kingdom, God's promises, God's Messiah. This is a big promise, this one. We find the same promise in Isaiah 8, Psalm 118, Daniel 2. Jesus and the apostles pick up on this promise, the laying of the stone, a sure foundation, the sure cornerstone. I'll make justice the plumb line, righteous the measuring line. Hail will sweep away your refuge. The place, the water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you'll be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, you'll be carried away. Morning after morning, day and night, it'll be swept through. You're not listening. You're not trusting in the sure stone. You're not listening to the prophecies of God. You're hardening up your heart. Or in chapter 30, back into chapter 30, he says in verse 8, I'm going to write something down. I'm going to write it down so we'll always remember and learn the lesson. Here we are now, learning the lesson. And he's going to write it down in verse 9 of chapter 30. These are a rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us present things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Now, look, they probably didn't quite literally say it like that. He's kind of putting in, you know, this is what they really mean, subtitles, right? So that you can kind of hear what they're saying. They're probably just going, why do you have to be so heavy? You know? It's just a lot of doom and gloom, Isaiah. Tell us a story. Tell us a story, a nice story about a surfer. A story about a surfer and a whale, and they become friends. And how that's the way God is like a whale, and we're like surfers, and God wants us to be friends. Tell us stories, Isaiah. Tell us maybe some good things about how we can have a nice marriage. That would be good, perhaps. And tell us a promise about a future with lots of whales and surfing. But don't get on so heavy. Don't keep hammering on this same message. We don't want to hear that. We've had enough of that. It's bringing the vibe down. Or verse 15 of chapter 30. This is what the sovereign Lord says, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and in rest is your salvation. In quietness and in trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. They're hardening their heart to God's word. They're not listening. They're not hearing what God's saying. They're not hearing his promises. They're not hearing what matters to him. They're not hearing his priorities. They're not hearing his strategy. They've already made up their minds. It's functional unbelief. It's practical atheism. It's day-to-day paganism. No, you might sort of still go, these are Jews, so, on a Saturday off you go to the temple and, to the shul and you say your prayers and you have your readings and you might go through the motions and you might still, when you have kids, want to bring your kids up in a nice, good religion with values. You might, in your own personal moral life, still be quite religious and conservative in your way, but in your public life, in your civic life, in your day-to-day, out-in-the-world life, in your career, in your social plans, ambitions. God has no place there. You're not listening to God there. God has no say there. What about you? I mean, we're so far away in terms of history. But what about you? What's your response to God's word? Do you hear it? Do you hear God's word? Do you take it to heart? Or are you cold to God's word? Are you cold, the scriptures bounce off the forehead? Does Bible study bore you? Is the thought of spending too long in the word of God a bit of a drag? Are you ceasing to really hear, not just with your ears, but with your heart? Do you sit a little bit distant, arms crossed, from God's word and from those who are passionate about the things of God? Have you kind of already made up your mind what you think? I've made up my mind. God can't change me. I know what I think. I know what's right. I know. It's dangerous territory. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Beware that you stumble over God. Beware that you become a mocker, a scoffer, one who will not hear. The ultimate offence of God was his cross. When God sent his king to die for the sins of the world, it was an offensive message. Simple, foolish, weak message. In the days of Jesus and the apostles, many stumbled over that. Hardened their heart, wouldn't hear. Why, a king on a cross. One of the early bits of graffiti we have from the early centuries is graffiti. Like a scratch into a wall, graffiti. Of a man hanging on a cross with a donkey's head. Has anyone seen this one? And then there's a guy praying. And there's kind of like the sort of tag written underneath. Alexamenos worships his God. In other words, that's Christians worshipping a donkey. Donkey on a cross. Stupid donkey god. Twits. Twit Christians. Shameful, weak message. Message of suffering in this life. Message of humility rather than power and glory and comfort. Beware that you don't start hardening your heart to God. Take offence at the cross of Jesus and the meaning of that cross. Perhaps it's happening because you're just being a little too sensible. Figured out the way that it's right to live, and so really the God and Lord of your life is pragmatism. It's being safe and sensible. Now, there's wisdom, of course, and there's wisdom phrases in Isaiah, but there is a point where being moderate, being safe, being sensible, doing exactly what you want, having the right amount of money in the bank balance before I do the next thing, and then working in this job before I do the next thing, and then keeping my options open before I do, and it's all, where's my trust in the end? It's in this safe bubble of steps of, and it's my reading, maybe it's a generational kind of thing, but it's my reading that in the kind of 10, 15 years since I was at uni, the kind of tail end of Generation X still felt a bit cynical and had their own weaknesses, but at least they kind of went, come on, a house going to make you happy? A job going to make you happy? Get real. Look at my parents. They're not happy and they've got all of that. Forget about it, right? Now, there was some wisdom to that. Gen Y? A little bit weird, in my mind, to meet 21-year-olds who already have plans and worries about buying a house, who already have plans and worries about having the career sorted. It just seems a little dorky, guys. Now, there's some wisdom to it, right? There's some wisdom to planning ahead, sure. But when the biggest priority in your life is making sure you have a good super at the end of your life, making sure you have a house that doesn't take 3 hours to get to the CBD from, before the time you're 40, if they're the big planks of happiness in your life, come on, Generation Y. Really? There's a danger in putting too much trust, too much security in this world.
too sensible and so too frozen in sensible decisions, and so become cool, lukewarm, never open to a radical call or need, bound by the moral obligation of sensibleness. Perhaps you're not open to change, to the word of God. If God spoke a word of change and challenge, you'd be defensive if a friend came and rebuked you and called you out on something in love. Kind of push them away and attack. This can start to grow, so beware of hardening your heart to the word of God. And beware of putting your trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Egypt. What does it mean to trust in Egypt? I mean, is anyone trusting quite literally the nation of Egypt at the moment? I'm not so sure if that's really the key sin, quite literally, right now. You know, anyone want to confess their sin to that? We can maybe sprinkle something off the font on you to make you clean again. They were supposed to not put their trust in political alliance, but instead to rest quietly, verse 15 of chapter 30, in repentance and rest, quietness and trust. Some will take these verses and maybe come and do a renewal retreat with your church and say that's what you need, rest, quietness. Let's go away for a weekend and we'll read one Bible verse for the whole weekend, just one verse, and the rest of the time we'll just be quiet, not say anything for the whole weekend. Now, that sounds quite frightening to me, but you know, let's say that that's spiritual. And so we'll go away and we'll say nothing for a whole weekend, and maybe we as a whole church need to do nothing. We'll stop teaching, we'll stop doing anything, we'll just kind of sit around and pray a bit and read the verse again, you know. And then God will bless us then, somehow. Rest is the key. Quietness is the key. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't do anything. Just sort of sit, and then spirit zap will come or something, or prophecy wisdom will come. Well, I reckon you probably will get some kind of kooky thing psychologically happening if you're quiet for too long, probably. Wait on the Lord becomes this almost precondition for Holy Ghost power or something. So no planning, no strategy, no forethought, no thinking at all, is what some say. But the problem with Egypt is not planning. It's not like Isaiah hates any kind of planning. The book is a masterpiece. He obviously planned it. So there's nothing wrong with planning per se. In fact, there's a lot of wisdom poetry, even here in Isaiah. Take a look at 32 verse 8. And actually, we get it gives lie to that. For in 32 verse 8, the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands, 32 verse 8. So there is a wisdom and a proverbial wisdom in a certain kind of sensible planning, wisdom, forethought and so on. It's not planning per se that's the problem. The problem's not with activity, with doing things, as if somehow silence and doing nothing is better. I mean, Rahab was doing nothing and that was a problem. The problem's not somehow activity. The problem's with worldliness, worldly activity. Worldly trust. Trust in horses. Trust in Egypt. Trust in alliances. Trust in striving, human effort, human achievement, human. And ignoring God's priorities, God's means, God's methods, God's strategies, and choosing our own preference, our own strategy. So God's means may mean do nothing. God may say, look, the strategy here, just sit tight. Okay? That might be God's strategy. But not necessarily. Got to keep reading his word to see. At this time, it might have meant doing nothing. Don't go to Egypt, just sit tight. But that doesn't necessarily mean in our day, after the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit and the age of the apostles and all this. There's a difference of season there. You read the New Testament, and there's not some technique of stillness to earn blessing of God, as if that's the key thing. Just in every era of God's salvation, the key is just to do nothing, like a holy Rahab. Rather, when you read the New Testament, we're told to trust in the power of the word of the gospel. We're told to trust in the power of the word proclaimed, in fact. To not trust in our cleverness, our trickery, or our human wisdom, but to trust that if we declare the message of the scriptures, if we declare the message of Christ crucified for the sins of the world, God will open hearts, change minds, expand his kingdom, bring heaven into earth as lives are transformed by the gospel. Preaching and prayer, that is where we rest, where we trust. Not our works, not our good deeds, not our religious sacrifices, not our techniques, not our schemes, but the power of the gospel. So beware of worldliness. Trust the power of the gospel. Beware of trust in my habits, in my plans, in my house, in my career, in my super, in my bank balance, in my wedding that's been planned since I was 9 years old, exactly how it was going to be. Thank you very much. Beware in my trust in myself that I'm a good person, I'm a good boy. Always have been. I'm the good guy who's nice and my parents like. And my parents' friends like me as well. They kind of pat me on the head because I'm good. And I come to church and I'm nice there too. I'm nice me. And I'm pretty good. I do the Bible and I do the Bible thing and I do youth group with Bible with kids as well, you know. And I jump rope for heart maybe. And it's only slightly because I want to win the $50 prize, you know. I'm pretty good. Or perhaps it's I'm all together and my hair's always nice, you know. And I always got a smile on. Or perhaps it's I'm cool. Yes, you, Tyrone, that's right, yeah. Or perhaps that it's the look. I mean, this is for me, right? For me, as I was growing up, a huge thing was having the right image, being the cool guy, to a point where I was almost hiding behind having the right clothes and the right kind of sneer. You know, I'd kind of look at the sort of Sex Pistols kind of photos and try and get the Johnny Rotten sneer just right. And, you know, it would make me intriguing, you see, you know, deep or something. If I look kind of pissed off all the time and tortured a bit, then that would make me kind of deep and profound and different from people, that kind of thing. And I put my trust in that. We put on these acts that we put our trust in. A great quote from U2's lead singer Bono: coolness may help in your negotiation with people through the world, but it's impossible to meet God with sunglasses on. It's impossible to meet God without abandon, without exposing yourself, being raw. If I put my trust in God, if I expose myself to Him and throw myself on His mercy, if I give up the act, give up the worldly trust and trust in the law, then that actually gives a confidence. There's a biblical confidence, a strength that comes from knowing the Lord, a freedom that comes from that, that gives a decisiveness to act. Many of you, decisiveness is an issue, right? There's a bit of commitment fear, or at least when it comes to things of God, you know, as long as it's kind of securing the super and the house, then yes, of course, I need to commit to that because that's important, right? But, you know, church, yeah, well, you know, that's good. That's nice. There's a fear of commitment, a fear of being bound down too much. Well, yeah, I might go to the conference, kind of. Is there any kind of post-conference registration date? So I could kind of register after the fact if I decide to come later or something. Can I do the ministry but just not kind of do it? Is that all right? Just kind of sometimes turn up to it? Can I wear the badge for the ministry or something? Does that help? Sort of? I know. I'll give opinions about how it should be. Does that help? There can be a fear for some of you, right? And you know who you are, where commitment is the issue. It's a bit evasive. Struggle to be pinned down. That's the issue. Trusting the Lord, having confidence in Him, serving Him, gives me a confidence to make decisions and make commitments and find my life in boldly acting in confidence and service to Him rather than kind of sitting loose for fear that I make the wrong decision, for fear that I get stuck. Instead, I bind myself to Him and boldly serve Him. That's some of you. Others of you are hyper-committed. Just yes, default, right? What's the opposite of yes? I've never heard of one. It's just all yes. Can you do that? Yes. What about this? Yes. You are like Jim Carrey, yes man, right? That's a yes, 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 definitely yes. Can you lead the Sunday school? Yes. Can you lead the youth group? Yes. Can you lead the Sunday school at the other church? Yes, that's at the same time. Yes. and it's just yes, 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 until you let people down because you get so exhausted because you say yes to everything. This also is a great point of confidence to say no. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He's the one who you need the approval of Him, not the approval of all the people who ask you to do stuff. You need His approval, not the approval of others. have a sense of where you stop and everything else begins. Perhaps you do need to be still. Preach the word. Pray. Do your ministry. And then go home and watch MasterChef. And trust God. Don't trust in Egypt. Isaiah says, don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in Egypt. For the Lord is powerful. The Lord is powerful to judge. He rebukes their faithlessness for not trusting in the Lord. He can judge Assyria. You don't need to trust in Egypt. He warns them against their faithlessness because the Lord can judge you. Take a look at 30 verse 12. The Lord can judge you. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you've rejected this message, relied on oppression, depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found, for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water from a cistern. Or over to chapter 32 and verse 9. 32 and verse 9. You women are so complacent. Rise up and listen to me, you daughters who feel secure. Hear what I have to say. In a little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail. And the harvest fruit will not come. Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes. Put on sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, the fruitful vines, for the land of my people, the land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all the houses of merriment. Or 33, verse 7. 33 verse 7. Look, the brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. No travellers are on the roads. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses despised. No one is respected. The land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like Arabah. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff, you give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime. Cut thorn bushes that will be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I've done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. It's a folly to reject the Lord, Jerusalem, Isaiah is saying. It's a folly to harden your heart to him. It doesn't work. Egypt's do nothing. Our false hopes are fragile. They all wither away. It's like trying to pick up like a paper that burns in the fire. It's still held together. Try and pick it up. Unless you kind of CSI or something, you try and pick it up, and it just kind of crumbles to dust. That's our hopes in this world. All that we could put all our hope and heart and energy into things, and we can lose it all. Into a marriage that is betrayed. Into a business that goes belly up. Into a career that then health means we can't follow through. It's a folly to reject the Lord because our other hopes don't follow through. It's a folly to reject the Lord because he's judge too of us. You ignore God, he won't ignore you. If you say, I'm just not the religious type, well, God still is. And one day you'll come face to face before him. The religious, worldly churchgoer, the Christmas and Easter churchgoer, the turn up, you know, after the wild night. But, you know, God's job is to forgive me, right? That's his job. I sin, he forgives me. It's a great partnership. The complacent, lethargic religious will be found out on that day. Such folly not to trust in the Lord, for he will judge us. Such folly not to trust in the Lord, because he will right the wrongs in the world. We don't need to put our trust in our little schemes, because God has a day when he'll judge the nations. You would have been better off, Isaiah said, stick with the Lord. Look at 30 verse 27. 30 verse 27. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger, dense clouds and smoke. His lips are full of wrath. His tongue is consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the people a bit that leads them astray. Or 31 verse 2. He too is wise and can bring disaster. He doesn't take back his words. He'll rise up against the house of the wicked. Or verse 8. Assyria will fall by a sword that is not man. A sword not of mortals will devour them. They'll flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror. At a sight of battle standard, their commanders will panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. He will put the wrong world right, Isaiah is saying, again in 33, again in 34. He will put the wrong world right. He will call the arrogant oppressors, the genocides, the dictators, he'll call them to account.
The Lord will call the small-minded, petty bullies in their offices and their neighborhoods and their homes to account. The violent fathers and husbands, the rapists, the hateful preacher, the people smuggler, all will face him one day. The Lord will satisfy the needs of his wrath. In chapter 34, he speaks of a judgment to come, a bloody judgment to come, a slaughter to come. Come, you nations, listen, pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all the nations. His wrath is upon their armies. He will totally destroy them. He'll give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of heaven will be dissolved. The sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. The people I've totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It's covered with fat. It's blood of lambs and goats, fat from kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in Edom. There is one way that God's judgment will be satisfied. There is one way that God's anger will be abated. The imagery here, the bloody imagery, is not to try and make you think that the judgment of God is like torture. That's not the point. You misunderstand it if we read it through that kind of medieval lens, right? It's not talking about torture or cruelty. It's conveying two things. One is the totality of the confrontation against evil. It's a complete confrontation against the forces of evil. That's the first. It's bloody not to say that God likes torturing people, but that God will fully overthrow the forces of destruction and evil and violence. But it's also so bloody to convey the image of sacrifice. The sacrifice is when the wrath of God is satisfied. And there is one way to satisfy God's wrath, for him to deliver a just and fair judgment on the guilty. That those who are guilty are made to pay for their crimes. Those who are abusive are called to account. Those who are bullies are pulled up. Those who are dictators and slaughter their people are finally brought to justice. That's one way to satisfy the wrath of God, for he's a just God who hates immorality and evil, and judgment and justice satisfies the wrath of God. It's a sacrifice that abates the anger of God. There is, of course, one other way, one other sacrifice, one other place where God lifts his sword high. And it's not in judgment upon us, but it's in judgment upon himself, in his Son. When God comes, God the Son, and falls under the sword of his own judgment. And the sacrifice that satisfies the anger of God is the death of God the Son. Where will you meet the sword of God? In what way will God's anger against you be satisfied? In yourself? Or in his Son? What do we say before that kind of warning? Well, throughout these chapters, we are called, when we hear about the judgment of God, we're called to listen. Listen, 31 verse 30. Listen, 32 verse 9. Listen, 33 verse 13. Listen, 34 verse 1. Pay attention. This is important stuff. This is not something that you just kind of ignore and go, religious stuff. It's not something you go, I don't like that, it doesn't appeal to me. This is serious business. If this is true, if there's a God, if there's a judgment, if justice will one day be paid, if what we do matters, if God actually cares about us and our lives and how we live, and cares about the injustice, he'll call it to account. You can't tune this out. This is important. This is an emergency. This is urgent. For a day will come. Don't be complacent. For a day will come. Prepare for your day when you die. Be prepared. It's the one day that's certain. Get ready for that one. Prepare to meet your God, for he is the one you will meet. Listen and turn back to him.
Turn, return, cry out to him. 33:2, Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in times of distress. For the Lord is powerful to save. And this is now we're landing. Well, Lord is powerful. We're epic stuff, right? Big, big section. But here we're now, we're coming down to land, big jumbo jet. Watched plenty of movies on it along the way. But now we're coming down to land, seat in the upright position. The Lord is powerful to save. You see, Isaiah is a book of promise, not just judgment, not just doom and gloom. If only we would hear, it is a book of promise, of light, of life, of hope. It's the gospel preached beforehand. It's evangelism. This is a book of Christ, a gospel book. And again, what he does throughout this section and beyond is he takes the Exodus, Moses, right? Prince of Egypt. You know, we can be heroes if we believe or something. You know, there could be miracles if we believe or something like this. Something. And he takes all the image of that Exodus and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and the bringing out. He takes all of that imagery and he repackages it, upgrades it, and then says that's what is to come. Because, you see, the Exodus is not just one of the stories. You know, it's David and Goliath, and, you know, there's Samson and Delilah, and Daniel and the lion's den. And then there's the Exodus, just nice stories, right? And you get them in little books when you're a toddler, and then you get the kind of gruesome comic books when you're a teenager, and then you just kind of get the Bible. And the Exodus is the story, right? We've got to get that it's the thing that's how the people of God were made. They were no people in slavery. And God took them out of oppression and out of darkness and said, you are now my people. Here are my Ten Commandments. Here is the land in which you will enjoy my presence. You have now become the people of God. This was the point of a new creation, the slaying of Rahab, right? The slaying of chaos and the bringing about of a new creation. The Psalms, sing and sing and sing and sing and sing about the mighty deeds of God, the Exodus. That's when they talk about the mighty deeds, the wonderful things he's done. Praise the Lord. They're talking about the Exodus. And it's not just a metaphor, you see. What Isaiah's doing, he's not just saying, oh, it's like good stuff. It's like the Exodus. It's a little bit like that, because the Exodus was good and this will be good. But rather what he's saying is, it is a new Exodus. It is a new making of my people. It will be a new creation of a people. It will be a bringing of a people out of not just slavery, but of death and of sin and of darkness and of death and of hard-heartedness. A new rescue, a new beginning, a new creation. That gives new hearts, new minds, new bodies, a new world, a new start with God, forgiven before Him. What Isaiah promises, Jesus delivers. For Jesus comes as one in the desert to prepare a way for the Lord. Jesus comes as a great prophet like Moses who opens the eyes of the blind and heals and brings life. Jesus comes as one who meets with Moses, in fact, in Luke's gospel. And Luke tells us, and the transfiguration discusses together with Moses the exodus that he was about to do in Jerusalem. His death and resurrection. There is Isaiah's new exodus. The death of Jesus for the sins of the world, giving new life, new creation, new hope, forming a new people. The church first called itself the Way. The Way. The new way. The new life. The new Exodus. And I want to finish tonight by reading about that way in chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly, shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He'll come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy, water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. The bought out, the rescued. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Three universities in New South Wales are right now doing a mission together. UTS, University of Technology in Sydney, University of Western Sydney and Macquarie Uni. And they've called their mission together, their public outreach this year, MORE. This is what the website says. Life is great. Life is beautiful. Life is wonderful, so they say. Have we got enough? Imagine if there was more. What if there was more justice? What if there was more hope? What if there was more money? What if there was more stuff? What if there was more happiness, more friendship, more time, more significance? What if there was more sex? What if there was more meaning to this thing we call life? We as Christians believe there is more to life because of Jesus. But what do you think? And the message of Isaiah is that it's not just salvation and a religion, but it's a new life and a hope of a new world recreated by the loving God. There's more.